We're going to read in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 9 through to verse 14. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's once more seek God's face. O Lord, our God, we pray for your help this morning as we study your truth. O Lord, only in you do we find the help and the strength and the wisdom that we need in order to discern the truth in the scriptures, to receive it as it is, the word of God and not the word of men. We plead, our Father, then, that by your Spirit you would powerfully assist us and enable us this day. We pray, O God, for those who, because they are still in their sins, simply cannot grasp the truth. We pray that this might be the day in which the Spirit begins to work in them, to draw them to Christ and to show them his glory. We ask, O God, for greater measures of your Spirit for the people of God, that we might enter more deeply into the things that we obtain in Christ, that you would be glorified by us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been identifying at this early point in his letter four indispensable components of a walk that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. The first was a being fruitful in every good work. The second was an increase in the knowledge of God. The third indispensable component for such a life was to be strengthened with all strength by God himself, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Then the fourth indispensable component of a worthy walk, that is, a life that gives glory to God in all things, was giving thanks to the Father. We noted last Lord's Day that every Christian receives in common with all men blessings from God as Creator, and we ought to be thankful for them. But it is a shame to the Christian, not only if he or she does not lead the way in giving thanks to God for common grace, but they ought also to preeminently give thanks to God for salvation blessings. And that is Paul's aim here. We are to give thanks to the Father, the author of the salvation wrought for us by the Son and wrought in us by the Spirit. There is a structure, if you like, of praise that is to be present in the life of every true Christian. And that structure of praise is supported here by four pillars of blessing. Four pillars of salvation blessing. God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul identifies these four pillars of salvation blessing that we might have accurate, man-abasing, God-exalting views of what we were and deserve by nature, and of what we have been made and have received on account of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And throughout this portion, Paul is weaving together what we might call the already and the not yet. The commentators call this realized eschatology. What they mean is the last things, the glories that belong to the heavenly state and the day when Christ returns in glory, which we are already beginning to enjoy and participate now. Much of it is still future. There is a not yet that we are going to if we are Christians. But there is an already where we presently are that we now are to enjoy. And Paul weaves together the already and the not yet into this glorious tapestry of blessing that ought to draw out our hearts in praise to God, giving thanks to the Father. The first of them we find there in the second part of verse 12. God our Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You notice how the apostle puts himself in the same position as the rest of the Colossians. He has qualified us. This is a common salvation, if you like. It is something shared by all the people of God. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul's statement of salvation blessing here presumes a need, declares an act, describes a blessing, and suggests an environment. And those will be our headings as we try to understand the statement of the apostle at this point. First of all, then, what Paul says presumes a need. It presumes a need. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. In other words, the need presumed is a need for a certain qualification. If you are not a saint, that is, if you are not a true Christian, to be a saint is not to be some special follower of Jesus Christ who's on a level far above normal men and women who are in Christ. It is a description for those who are set apart to God in Christ, everyone who is. If you are not such a man, if you are not such a woman, if you are not a true believer, then you will not go to heaven. It is as simple as that. By nature, nobody born into this world is fit for a heavenly heritage. You cannot claim heaven by right. You cannot claim heaven by merit. By nature, men and women are shut out of heaven. They do not belong there. They are both unqualified and disqualified. Follow me as I try and draw the distinction. Perhaps an illustration will help. Some of you do not have a driving license. You are unqualified to drive. You are not able to drive. You do not have the capacity to be a driver. I hope that none of you are disqualified, which is not permitted to drive for some reason. You have no right to drive. With regard to the cars that are sitting outside, quite apart from the issue of your insurance, which is another matter altogether, you are potentially unqualified, you do not have the qualification, and or disqualified. You are in fact forbidden to enter that car and to take it on the road. On the one hand, there is no capacity. On the other hand, there is no entitlement. You are not able, neither are you permitted. Sin makes a man unqualified and disqualified for heaven. If you are not saved from your sins, if you are still a natural man or woman, that is, someone who is outside of Jesus Christ, you do not have either the capacity for heaven or a right to heaven. You are cut off from all its blessings and its joys. We mentioned John Davenant last Sunday. Listen again to his declaration. For there is in us nothing but an entire unfitness either to understand or do or finally to receive spiritual good. You are unqualified, you are disqualified. There is an entire unfitness to understand, do or receive spiritual good. Perhaps you sit here sometimes and you think, why do they get so excited? Why do they smile or weep when they sing these hymns? Why does this book mean so much to them? I don't get it. You are not fitted to understand. Perhaps you say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I try to do good things, but I find myself over and over again falling short. You do not have the capacity to do. You say, but I want to be saved. I try to be saved. I try to find Christ. I try to go to God. Your problem is that you do not have the ability even to receive Christ until God gives it to you. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, speaks of our insufficiency. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Must be 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. No, it is 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. My apologies. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are by nature children of wrath. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he tells us that that which is corruption cannot inherit incorruption. It does not belong there. It has no right and entitlement to heaven. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and following, Paul makes it plain. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be fooled, says Paul. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot go there if you are in your sins. They cut you off from the blessings of heaven. And it is folly and sin to imagine that you will go to heaven if you are not in Christ. This is a message that the world needs to hear. How many men and women there are to whom we speak who have this vague, fuzzy, general idea of a heaven that they will go to when they die, though they live and die without regard in the least degree for the God who bars the way to all who are outside Jesus Christ. Who then could possibly enter in? Paul, though, having made plain that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. What has happened? God has acted. God himself has done something to change our status or condition. God has qualified the unqualified and the disqualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who has acted to change our status from disqualified, unqualified, to those who are qualified to partake of heavenly glory. All preparation for heaven, all our fitness for heaven, belongs to God himself. Again, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It is God alone who qualifies a sinner to enter heaven. It is God alone who plants the people of God in their inheritance. Moses knew this. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, part of his song he sang, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." This then, secondly, is the act that is declared. There is a need that is presumed, but here is an act that is declared. God is qualifying, has in fact qualified, all those who are his children. This is a rich concept. It is sometimes translated, God has made someone meet for something. M-E-E-T. God has made them fit for something. God has constituted them entitled and made them sufficient for something. It covers both our right to and our capacity for something. Whereas we were unqualified, we were not able to enter into heaven, God has made us competent or sufficient for such an entry. Whereas we were not permitted, nor had any right to go in, God has constituted his people entitled to go in. Perhaps a faint analogy would be someone who sets out to settle in a new country. You need to do all the legal paperwork to give you rights of residency. And at the same time, you need to begin to wrestle with the language and the culture and appropriate the way of life of that new country in order that you will then be able to go in and live there. Both things belong to that settling in the new place. There is an entitlement that needs to be bestowed, and there is a sufficiency that needs to be granted. And Paul says that that is what God has done for all his people. Now, he is not saying that every Christian is perfect, or that any Christian in this life is perfect. This is not a statement about how holy we have become. Neither is Paul saying that we can make no more progress as saints on our way to heaven. There is a sense in which we can be made more ready for glory. We can be made, if you like, more ripe for glory. But you cannot be more ready in terms of your qualification for heaven if God has qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. The tree that has its fruit growing upon it, some of it may be ripe for the plucking, but all of the fruit is growing on the same tree. It is all of the same sort and the same nature. There is then no purgatory for anyone. No Christian goes to some halfway house after they die while the rest of their wickedness, if you like, is purged out of them until they are ready for glory, as if there is some further stage that needs to take place. No, says Paul, every true child of God has already been qualified. You cannot in that sense be more suited to heaven than you are now. You cannot have a greater entitlement to glory than you already possess. Heaven is the right inheritance of every true child of God. Every faculty that you need to go to glory is already yours. Not in the fullness of maturity, not in the totality of degree, but everything that you need in order to go to heaven, God has already provided. He has qualified you. He has given you the right and the capacity to enter into his kingdom. Any single Christian here this morning, if you could, as it were, be called up now to be examined by angels or by God himself as to whether or not you were entitled and had the capacity for heaven, there is not a single saint who, dying this moment and going before the bar of the living God, would find anything wanting. Now that doesn't mean that in the other sense we're all ready to die. God is still at work in us. God still has work for us to do here. There is still a ripeness for glory that God is developing in us. But in and of ourselves, if this were the moment at which we died and went to be with Christ, we would enter into heaven. We are qualified to participate in the inheritance of the saints in the light. No one could forbid you. No one could keep you out. Nothing is wanting in you for your entry to glory. Unless, said our Lord, a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born from above, he has no right to participation, no capacity for participation in the kingdom of heaven. But when by the Spirit of God a man is born anew, is made a new creation in Christ, then they do see the kingdom. Then they do participate in the kingdom. Then they do enter in. All that is held out for every saint belongs to them. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle writes that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. God set his love upon his people from before the foundation of the world, and then he drew them to Jesus Christ. And having predestined them to adoption as sons, he makes them sons in Jesus Christ. And he qualifies them in him to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The qualification for entry into glory is union with Jesus Christ. It is belonging in and to our Lord, and it rests on our identity as members of him. If in Christ, if joined to Christ, you are a son of the living God. And if you're a son, then the inheritance belongs to you. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You have been adopted into the family of God through your being united to Jesus Christ. And as one adopted, you have a legal right to the glories that belong to the Father and to the one great heir, if you like, the Lord Jesus. And because that qualification has to do with our union with Jesus Christ, it is absolutely fixed. It is entirely certain. And that is humbling. It is humbling because no matter how long you live, and no matter what deeds you do in the kingdom, no matter how much you serve God, no matter what heights you attain to, your qualification for glory will never be in you. It will always and only be in Christ. The reason why anyone goes into heaven is never because of what they are in themselves, but only because of what they are in Christ. But that is also a comforting and a delightful prospect. You may recall the experience of John Bunyan as he was walking along one day and thinking about the depth and the degree and the number of his sins, and wondering how he could ever arrive in heaven at last. And then it struck him that his righteousness was already in heaven where Christ was, seated at the right hand of God. There was a perfect, fixed, pure, total righteousness that was His through faith, imputed to Him by God, that nothing could remove. And He said, then I realized that it was not my good frames, nor yet my bad frames, that fitted or unfitted me for heaven, but it was the righteousness that I possessed in Jesus Christ. An eternal God-constituted righteousness. A divine righteousness that cannot ever decrease, that can never be lost, but that belongs to God in Christ and is given to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This blessing cannot be earned, but it is freely and willingly given by God Himself. Once and for all, a finished act. God has qualified His people to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. It is done. It is finished. God has accomplished this act, and it cannot be undone. In union with Christ, the child of God has been qualified. And that brings us then, thirdly, to what Paul describes in terms of the blessing. We are now qualified. But for what? Qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, Paul, as you know, was by birth and by training a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. He would have known what we call the Old Testament inside out and back to front. And here some of that Old Testament richness seeps through and colours Paul's description of this salvation blessing. The image that he uses is rooted, first of all, in the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. Now be aware that we're going to be flicking very quickly now through the scriptures, so you may simply wish to listen. Genesis 13, 14 to 17. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. There is the original promise of inheritance. Abraham, the land is yours and your descendants. It belongs to you and to your children after you. That then becomes one of the constant themes of the Old Testament. Over and over again, the issue of the inheritance comes up. It is the great hope of the people of God. It is that which God takes away from them when they sin against Him. It is that which God holds out to them if they will return to Him. The inheritance of Abraham is the great joy, the great prospect that hangs before the people of God through the Old Testament. It was to some degree realized in Numbers chapter 26, verses 52 to 56. This was what would happen when the people of Israel, having now been brought out of Egypt, go into the promised land. To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. The same comes up in Numbers 34 and verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. And then in Joshua chapter 19, Joshua actually divides up the land by lot. The sense then is that God has given to Abraham and his descendants this promised land as their inheritance. Its boundaries have been established. And when the time comes, by lot, every tribe, every family, every individual is assigned their own allotted portion of the inheritance. That's Paul's image. Partakers of the inheritance. There's a lot for you. There's a portion set aside for all the people of God. But from the beginning, the Lord begins to talk and promise and hint at something that is far greater than merely the land of Canaan. He said to Abraham, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, I'm giving you the land, but don't lose sight of the fact that I am your reward. I am your God." Remember what he said to Aaron and the priests in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. "You have no inheritance in the land. I am your inheritance. You are priests. I myself am your inheritance. You don't need the land. You have God as your inheritance." And what does our Lord describe us as, or what does John describe us as in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6? "You have made us kings and priests to God." The prospect of every priest was that God himself would be their inheritance. It comes up again in Psalm 16 and verse 5. Psalm 16 and verse 5. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." You've secured it for me. You keep it for me. You yourself are my inheritance. Or then in Isaiah, as so often, the prophet who begins to particularly bring to light some of the glories of the new covenant in this regard. Isaiah 57 and verse 13. "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Echoes there of Psalm 87 that we read earlier. Or in chapter 58 and verse 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, then you shall turn away your foot from the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Where else do Sabbath blessings and the glory to come begin to intersect? It's there in Hebrews chapter 4. A rest remains for the people of God. Isaiah chapter 66 verses 22 and 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." The fulfillment that is ahead is the theme of Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, there is still an inheritance. It is still future. There is still a glory which is to come. And even Abraham recognized that. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham, you're there. God's given you the land of promise. You're dwelling there under the teak trees at Mamre. What's wrong with you, man? I seek a homeland. There is more to my inheritance than this part of God's creation. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A city which does not continue here, but one which is to come. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Paul ties it in again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Galatians 3, 16 to 18. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Ah, there the threads begin to come together. Children of Abraham, possessing the same faith as Abraham had. In the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, inheriting in Christ the very thing to which Abraham looked forward. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It was God's promise of an inheritance in Christ that Abraham began to discern when he said, "This is not the end result. I've gone out from the country to which I was called, Ur of the Chaldees. I no longer desire to turn back, but even Canaan is not the end. I desire a better, that is, a heavenly country." It is nothing less than God in his city to which the people of God are travelling. Our inheritance, Ephesians 1:11 again, is in Christ Jesus as adopted sons of the living God. It is the new Jerusalem. It is the Mount Zion above. It is the heavenly hope of verse 5 of Colossians chapter 1. It is every pilgrim's land of promise. And you have been qualified to enter in. You may not be there yet, but your qualification for heaven is secure. You have been made sons through love. You have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And because God is your Father, the Father's riches are yours by legal right. You have been made rich. And now you are working towards the day when you will enter into the kingdom. And note again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, as Paul brings all this wealth of Old Testament reality to bear, that it is a corporate experience. God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, those who are set apart to God. There is particularity. It is the saints who are partakers of God's inheritance. It is the people of God who enjoy this qualification and the certainty of this hope. There is community here. It belongs to all the saints. Every child of God has their allotted portion. Do you not remember when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to purchase heaven for you on the cross by my blood. In my Father's house are many mansions." How many? Enough for every single son of God. You, if you are a Christian, you have a heavenly allotment. You have a heavenly portion. You have been qualified already by God in Christ to obtain and take up your part of the land of promise. There is particularity, there is community, but there is also exclusivity. None but the saints inherit the kingdom. It is the inheritance of the saints and of the saints of Christ alone. Ephesians 2 describes these men and women to us. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, unqualified, disqualified, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is a description of every true child of God. We once were strangers and foreigners, but now we are citizens of heaven. And that is the very purpose for which Christ gave the gospel. Remember we said, not only does Paul bring all the riches of the Old Testament to bear, but the echoes of his own commission ring through this passage. What did Christ send him to do? To open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, made to be saints by faith in me. This isn't just Paul getting excited. This is Christ's own gospel intention and desire for his people. And now, finally, fourthly, notice that Paul's statement of this particular salvation blessing not only presumes a need, not only declares an act, not only describes a blessing, but also suggests an environment. God the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Light is the special property of Christ's kingdom. In verse 13 you will note that God delivers us from the power of darkness, and by an apposition he conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is a place in which there is no darkness. We've already read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God who first of all commanded light to shine out of darkness at creation has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying a walk worthy of the Lord involves? It involves the knowledge of God. Where will that knowledge be fully realized? In the light of glory itself. When every saint, having been qualified, at last takes up their inheritance in common with all the saints in the light. That is where the pure and perfect knowledge of God is received in its entirety. Where does God dwell? In light, unapproachable and full of glory. Do the saints have a heavenly inheritance? Yes, they do. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And who are those saints? They are God's chosen generation, God's royal priesthood, God's holy nation, his own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his own marvellous light. We are sons of light, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. And yet having been made sons, what does John say in 1 John 3, 2? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now the saint is a son of light. Having been made sons, there is a revelation of the fullness of that that is yet to come. You see the already? Do you see the not yet? Do you see how they cannot be separated, that they belong together, although our present experience as sons of light has its limitations? The not yet of the full revelation of the glory of God in Christ to us, for us and in us is fixed and certain, because God has qualified us. Now we are qualified. Now our participation in those things has begun, but the full experience lies ahead. I've quoted it before, Richard Sids. It was spoken of him. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. There's the already, and there's the not yet. You were a stranger, you were a foreigner, but now you're a citizen of the new Jerusalem. But I don't live there yet. Yes, but that cannot change your citizenship. God has qualified you. God has put you into Christ's kingdom. No one can remove you from it. You are travelling there infallibly, absolutely certainly. You will one day arrive. God has said it. God has done it. You are sons, you are citizens, you belong to him, and you are going to the glory of God in Christ. Your full experience of what it means to inherit with the saints in the light is something which mortal tongue cannot begin to describe. You're citizens there, but your life is still here. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, in Colossae. Do you remember that? Where are you? Well, we're in Colossae. We're in Crawley. Yeah, I know. But where are you? Well, we're in Christ. We belong to him. We have the adoption as sons. And in him God has qualified us once and for all to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in the light. That's not vague and immaterial. When Christ said that the meek shall inherit the earth, Christ meant it. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and it will be lit by the glory of God in Christ. I saw no temple in it, writes John, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. O Lord, you are my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. What is your inheritance, my friends? You have a mansion in glory. If you are Christ's, there is a part of the new heaven and the new earth marked out for you, a place in which righteousness dwells, lit by the glory of God in Christ. Think again of Isaiah. Here he is writing in chapter 60 from verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. See where John got some of his imagery? But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch, says God, of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Our inheritance is spiritual, but not immaterial. It is spiritual and real. It is the remade heavens and earth when Christ returns and by the word of his power undoes what has been done and reworks creation as a dwelling place for the righteous, where no sun will shine to light our way and moons wax and wane no more, but Jesus Christ shows forth the glory of the Almighty as the lamp of the new creation. We have been qualified to partake of that. You have been given a right to it if in Christ. You have been made sufficient for it through faith in him. If you're a Christian here this morning, Paul is saying this about you. This is you as a believer. This is your status with God. He has qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance with the saints in the light. Nothing more is required of you in that sense. And you will one day hear the words of the living God, Jesus Christ, when he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." Come and inherit. You are qualified. It has been prepared. The time has come to enter in. What hope this is for children of wrath, that we should be made sons of light. Can you see why Paul says we give thanks to the Father? Because we've been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Our feeble efforts this morning, they're like flicks of paint on a wall that just at least begin to be noticeable. Who can begin to describe the glories that lie ahead for the true children of God? Are we qualified? Then what must we do? Colossians 3:23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Did the father of the prodigal son ever need to tell him to work again? You serve God and not men, because God has qualified you to inherit. The blessing has been given. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Who inherits? Those who overcome. This is not a recipe for presumption. This is a call to perseverance. You have been qualified. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Do you have it? Then, having been given it, labour to the glory of God and walk worthy of him. Rejoice in the great giver who has bestowed upon you this incalculable gift of life and light in him. But perhaps the things of which we've spoken this morning are strange to you. You are, at this point in time, unqualified and disqualified. You have no capacity for these glories. You have no right of entitlement to the heaven which is secure for every true child of God. And as you sit in your chair this morning, you are outside of Christ's kingdom and still under the dominion of darkness. And you do not even have the capacity to receive this blessing. Who can qualify a sinner like you to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light? God can. God can qualify you as he has qualified many of us. Do you desire this qualification? Do you want this glory? Do you have any spirit-worked appetite for the things of which we have been speaking? Then all that you can do his cry to God the Father to give it in Christ. He is able, he is willing, and he is ready to bestow the inheritance in Christ to all who call upon him. You too can be accepted in the Beloved, and as a son or daughter of the living God, be qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God grant that not one of us should be missing in the day when heaven is portioned out. Amen. O Lord, our God, we pray, increase our yearning for that land. Increase not just our sense, but our knowledge and certainty of our qualification in Christ for glory. O Lord, make us, we pray, in faith to trust your word, and give us, we do plead, a felt sense of its glories to come, that heaven may be in us before we are in heaven. O Lord, we pray, keep us and guide us, having qualified us, that we may attain to that Mount Zion above, where we shall forever sing the triumphs of our dearest Lord. Give it to us, O Lord, we pray, in due time. Grant to us the inheritance that you have given, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.